To have Dr. Randall Price and Beverly Price, and we have Ken Stanford, kind of his right-hand man in World of the Bible Ministries, Dr. Hines, I don't know who all, another set of group of people, but we're so thankful to have you here, as all of you, as our special guest. And for those that are visiting, not usually with us, we're in a transition, so you're in the fellowship area. That's the way things are, but it's still pretty nice. But we're in a make do. The other half of the building is being remodeled, and that's where our sanctuary will ultimately be. Now let's get to Dr. Price. When I think of, and pardon me for calling him Randy, but I go way back, Price, I think of scholarship. Years ago in a previous ministry, Randall was teaching a young adult Bible study, and he'd always show up, and it became a sort of a joke among us with a stack of books. He'd come in the door, and you couldn't see his face. They were the stack of books that he had and papers. And just so you know, brother, I still have your handouts from that study, and I've used them actually any number of times from way back when. And so what I think of Dr. Price, he wasn't Dr. Price then, but I think of scholarship, and in a good sense, because it was all built around love for the Lord, and that's who he is, as a man that loves the Lord, and his life has been committed to the Lord. Let me pray, and because we really want to fill the time with him, not me. So let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in your holy and precious name. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us by your Spirit, and we ask you to protect us, to guide and direct in what is said and done here today, and may it honor the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd have our minds open to truth and that it would also be moved into our hearts. Increase our love for thee, Lord. Use this time as a blessing to each one of us. Father, help our brother and really speak through him and what is said, and that your name would be glorified. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim. Well, being here is more like a reunion than anything else. And I'm looking forward to the time when we're going to have lunch and have extended opportunity to speak and ask questions later. So let some of you know, if you didn't know, that that's in the planning. So what we're going to do this morning to begin with is look at two aspects of our ministry. One is dealing with biblical archaeology. Since I've seen many of you last, God's allowed us to do degrees in archaeology, become an archaeologist over in Israel, and be involved with doing archaeological excavations. So for 10 years, I was directing excavations at the site of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then since then, doing excavations in the caves. Even made it into National Geographic. Real happy about that, because National Geographic kind of departed from many things related to the Bible. And when they wrote the article that Beverly and I are both in, it mentioned that the Bible that Price believes in says have faith. And I said, great, I got that in National Geographic. The other aspect of ministry deals with teaching Bible prophecy, explaining to people how all the current events, things that are happening today, work into God's eternal plan, and why we should be comforted and have great confidence and hope in what he's doing as a result of seeing even the very disastrous things happening in the world around us. That'll be for the second service. So let's start with this morning. I just want to talk a little bit to begin with about the ministry we have, because this church is one that supports that and therefore is a partner in the things we do. World of the Bible Ministries. We bring the world of the Bible to the word of the church. Because as you know, the Bible is content, but it has a context, and that's the ancient world where all these things took place. So in order to export that message from 4,000, 3,000, 2,000 years ago to the 21st century, you have to understand it in that context and get it correct so that you have an accurate understanding of God's truth. And so that's one of the things we do. As I say, we do archaeology, so here's a couple of pictures of on-site. I don't just simply write about it, but be actually involved in doing it. And Beverly and I have been doing that now for 25 years in the land of Israel. One of the things I did the last 15 years, I was professor at Liberty University. We just finished this last year at Liberty University. And I was a distinguished research professor in Jewish studies. So the intent there was to try to help people understand that world of the Bible better. And in that time, created a museum of biblical evidence. So we have about 3,000 artifacts that we brought together and created that museum. It's now in storage looking for a new home. But that was something we did as part of that. And then we take tours. Some of you here have been on tours with us. And we talk about driving through the road map in your Bible. You know, you open your Bible to the back, you see those maps. They don't mean a lot. Sometimes you may refer to them in an exposition of Scripture, but you rarely think much about them. But if you are actually on that map and you drive through that map and live the places that are on that map, your whole life is different. Every time you come to that map in the future, you say, that's an old friend. That's I'm home again. And it's a wonderful experience. So Beverly and I have been doing this now for 40 years. We started actually back in 1981. We were here in San Antonio. I was teaching at Believers Fellowship, had a Grace Bible Institute or something like that. I don't know what we called it. I can't remember. It was something. I remember one of the courses I had. Okay. One of the courses I had was historical geography of the Bible lands. And a bunch of the people in the class said, well, why can't we see some of these places you're talking about? And I thought, well, maybe we can. So we had our first tour, and that led to many more since. This year we'll be going on the footsteps of the apostles to Greece and Turkey. You're welcome to come with us to one of those. Every year we have an Israel adventure tour, an in-depth biblical study tour of Israel. We'll have that again this year in June. So there's a book room back here with books of mine, some of my books, and then those brochures for that tour, if any of you are interested. Now, one of the things the ministry does is, and I've done this, but writing books and also contributing other people's books. One of the latest things is the Handbook of Biblical Archaeology that takes you book by book through the Bible and explains things that are there. These are other little books that fit archaeology, since that's our theme in this first session. Other little books, like this one, Searching for the Ark of the Covenant. What would that look like? What does history really say? And then one of the focus we've had for many years is on the temple. This is a full-color book describing the temple, past, present, and future. We also went to the Temple Mount, and there you can't actually go to the Temple Mount and teach any biblical truth. You can't even have a picture of the temple there because the Muslims deny a temple ever existed. So we snuck a film crew on there, so kind of clandestinely, as much as you could. It took about 3 years to do it with a hidden microphone. And then I could go from place to place and teach about these biblical things. It was a 360 camera, so this is actually something where you can put it in your computer and navigate it at your own speed. And then there's videos that have me teaching on site. So it's a way to do what you cannot do today, actually, in the land of Israel. And we've done other things on that video as well. And then there's other materials and other things on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And just this last April, a new study Bible came out. I did all the archaeological notes for this Bible, as well as the study notes for Joshua, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ezekiel. And what's unique about this, it was done by our faculty at Liberty. It's young earth. It's a creation, strong focus on that in Genesis elsewhere. It's dispensational. That it focuses there on that good, those are the strengths throughout the Bible. Messianic in focus, and I would say, for the most part, you would say a good doctrines of grace, all right? That would be the focus of it. So it's unique in that sense that one faculty with those values put that together. It's a New King James. There's an example of it on the table out there, too, that you can look at. And I encourage you to think about that in terms of a study Bible. Now, this morning, we're looking at the subject of digging for the truth. because that's exactly what archaeologists should do. They all don't do that, but they should do that because there is truth hidden in the ground and that needs to be unearthed. And how does archaeology confirm the truth of the Bible? Because for me, that's why I'm an archaeologist, not just to simply uncover history, but history that relates to that divine truth. So when we talk about that, history is something we all know happened. And the biblical text speaks of some events in history that relate to divine revelation. But archaeology is sort of a means of going back into actual history, but also uncovering those aspects of the Bible that deal with that history and confirming them. Okay? Because we have many people that just talk about the Bible as a religious book. They don't see it as something that actually happened in time. And without that conviction that these things really occurred, then how, of course, can we understand something like the event of the Lord entering into our time, becoming incarnate, and then going to the cross to be a substitute for our sins and rising from the dead? If that didn't actually happen in history, then our faith is certainly in vain. But we have a faith in an objective reality of truth that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and did exactly what he promised to do all the way through time. And so archaeology is a means of uncovering that. When people come to the Bible today, we have many people who question the facts of it. I mean, because we have the sciences that for the most part are drawn out of the non-biblical worldview of evolution and other kind of ideas of progression. And they don't recognize a flood that happened and created so much that's around us. And because of that, and their schooling in that, they look at the Bible and they say, well, the Bible obviously is out of step with scientific fact. It's a pre-scientific book. We can't really accept it. And if you can't accept it in some part, how can you accept it in any part? And so they begin to lose faith in these propositional truths, which make all the difference in our lives. It has to be true truth, as Francis Schaeffer once said. And so this is what archaeology helps us do. It helps us uncover that reality. So let me just, I want to explain first why that's important. Why do we need, you say, well, I believe the Bible, isn't that enough? Yes, but you believe it, but why do you believe it? And when we come to 1 John 1:1, you have there, John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. These things were real. Okay? Jesus wasn't simply figment of someone's imagination or religious construct. No, it really happened. He was here. We saw him. We heard him. We held him. And he's coming back in just that way. And our reality will be in resurrection bodies that we can have all our senses magnified in the future. And so when we talk about the Bible, it's something that we can prove. You say, well, can you prove the Bible? Well, to the extent that, you have to have some faith, because nothing is totally provable. But the fact is that we have this evidence, and the evidence should be good enough to convince anyone. And in the first century, they had to convince people that Jesus was who he said he was. We saw him. We heard him. And not only that, we beheld him, and after his resurrection, we touched him, and we heard him more. And so these are real facts of faith. And so it's important for what we call apologetics, simply letting people know that truth. Now, the problem we have today in the West, and I'm talking about Europe in this case, there is a decline in faith across the globe. It's declined in Great Britain. This particular quote says that within 40 years, the Christian church will be dead and buried. And as you know, many cathedrals and places throughout the world have now become museums or other types of structures, but no longer a place for people to preach their faith. And this is out of the country that produced so many figures of the Reformation, like a Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and reached to places that said the sun never set on the British Empire, and they carried the gospel out. Now they've become a mission field, no longer missionaries. So something is happening there. This has taken a long time to come, but it's coming and it's a progressive thing. When we talk about the American view of the Bible, Let me just say that secular universities in the United States teach what we call postmodernism. And it's a method of self-centered interpretation. When you read the Bible, you no longer read it for what the Bible tells you. It's what you interpret those words to say. It's kind of like in the old days when people would sit around in a small Bible study and everybody said, well, here's a verse. What do you think? And you just pooled your ignorance. It's what everybody, you know, and that's the way they look at the Bible. It's not what it meant to the original author. It's what it means to you now as the new reader. And this has grown in its understanding. So the text is replaced by simply your feelings and your whatever you want the text to say. Something that's come in the last, and some of you aren't aware of the scholarship that's out there, but this is what's been happening in the seminaries, even the best of the seminaries, may I say. John Walton, Tripper Longman III, these are authors, Tripper Longman III from Westminster. John Walton was at Moody one time, then he was at Wheaton College, his last appointment that I remember. He may be at Trinity now, I'm not sure. But he started putting out a series of books called The Lost World Of, Lost World of Adam and Eve, saying there really was no creation, there really was no Adam and Eve or fall, the Lost World of the Flood, there never was a flood. Okay, none of these things really happened. You know, you've got to come of age. These are not truths. So you say, well, what are they then? Well, you have to understand, these people lived in a culture that was pre-scientific. They heard all the myths and stories that were around them. They simply are reacting to those. They couldn't know more than that. It would be impossible for them to know more than that. So they simply are writing a moral message, a theological message to you, and that's what's important, not all those things that people have misconstrued as history. So they'll put up pictures like this of the idea that the world was flat and that somehow there was a solid canopy above it, and all these things drawn out of the mythical concepts of the ancient Near East. But is that what the biblical writers were dependent upon? Could they not know more than that? And this is the struggle that's going on. And the answer to that is, of course they could. We have what's called divine revelation. God spoke to men. They weren't dependent upon their knowledge or their world. They got a whole new worldview based on a God who really is there. And that's where the conflict is. I'm part of writing a chapter, particularly on the flood, for a new book called The Lost World of, and it's neo-evangelical scholarship. So that's going to be coming out next year. But so we're responding to these kind of folks. But let me just say, in archaeology, we have two groups of people. We have the minimalists and the maximalists. The minimalists, as you would understand, minimalize the biblical content in light of what they find in the ground. For them, the Bible is only true if we find it in the ground. And the maximalist starts with the Bible as a priority and says, maybe we'll find something, maybe not, but only we really understand is if we have the larger context to fit the smaller context into. So the minimalist says the Bible is not history, but it can contain history. For this reason, only archaeology can give a real interpretation of history, which the Bible may or may not reflect. The Bible reflects the mythic worldview of its time, being interpreted history from a religious viewpoint, not the actual events of history. It does not matter if what the Bible says really happened. The important thing is the moral message that is being communicated. Now, let me again say that's not my view. I stand against that view. That is a very popular view today, not outside of evangelicalism, but within evangelicalism. Okay, this is not something that all the skeptics and the liberals hold. This is something that is held within our own camp. I remember a statement made by Mel Burroughs, who was at the time the former director of the Albright School over in Jerusalem. He said this: the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful examination of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. In other words, they don't like God, and they don't like what God says, because what God says condemns them. So the result is that we simply don't listen to God, because from our perspective, nothing supernatural can happen. That would require God. So this is a way of being comfortable within a biblical context by denying everything that makes you uncomfortable. Let's see. So the problem today is a denial of the revelation, or divine revelation, is the source of the biblical record. That Bible you hold in your hand is God's word.
Amen.
Okay? Always has been, always will be. And as a result, we listen to it first and foremost. Now, what's happened in the last 25 years, say, to change things, while you've been here in an expository study of Scripture, applying it to your life, what's happened out there in what we call the academy? A lot of things have happened. First, that onset of postmillennialism and evangelicalism has reduced the confidence in these claims that the Bible made. Things become more relational, less propositional or objective. More storytelling is done, less solid work with the text of Scripture. So that has been a move away from things. Second, there's an increasing number of evangelical students graduating with advanced degrees in biblical studies from non-evangelical institutions. When you started the accreditation system, a lot of the schools said, well, we can't take our own graduates who believe our views and put them back into teaching, because that would be called inbreeding. So we have to go to these other theological schools over in Europe, or the Ivy League schools. It makes it very good because the accrediting institutions are secular. They want to see a diversity among people who are teaching there. So the schools, the best of the evangelical schools, started taking their best and brightest and sending them overseas to these various schools. And there for 4 or 5 years, they heard nothing but opposite view. The scriptures were challenged constantly. And they put, you know, in reserve the things they'd been taught, because obviously they wanted to listen to these people. They came back to these different schools to teach, and all of a sudden they said, oh, I'm going back to teach these subjects. I don't know if I think about it the same way I did. I've learned too much. And I had one very well-versed guy from Harvard say, you know, I wish I could believe like that, but I know too much. And I said, you do know too much. You know too much that isn't so. Okay, that's the problem. And so now they come in and they quietly begin teaching, but they modify the things of the past. And also without knowing, the new students are picking up the more progressive concepts. Then there's the exposure of evangelical lay people to television documentaries and popular novels and movies based on higher critical assumptions, like the Da Vinci Code in the past and things like that, with little or no refutation from the local church. And that these embedded lies cause a doubt of biblical truths. And I'll put a picture up here, not that one, but before I do get to this, let me just simply say, archaeology provides evidence that the Bible is a reliable historical document. After all, when did the Bible come into being? Well, at least 1500 BC with Moses, when the first things were written down, it's continued to be an ancient document. So itself is something that's part of the archaeological record. And so when we look at it, looking for documentary evidence, the most complete source of historical evidence is in that ancient document we call the Bible. So why not start there? Okay, why limit yourself to only what you find in the ground? So the Bible is an archaeological document, and it's our best source for these things. So here's the picture. Here's the pastor on Sunday morning. He's speaking about eternal things, but what's in people's minds? Well, everything else. Okay, all the unanswered questions. They've been watching Ancient Aliens on TV, or they have, the kids have been on all the TikTok or other kind of stuff and whatever, and nothing that's being said is really being processed. Or it's been compartmentalized. Here's my biblical worldview. The rest of the world fills the rest of my brain. And because no one is standing and saying, let's address some of these subjects in the culture and why this scripture is correct. In critiquing the culture, we have this kind of difficulty in living life. Dan Wallace, who was a colleague of mine, said this. He said, those in ministry must close the gap between the church and the academy. We have to educate believers instead of trying to isolate lay people from critical scholarship. You know, let's just forget about the world. Close it off. Spurgeon one time said, put on a nightcap and sleep over, and maybe it'll be better when we wake up. It won't be. It'll only be worse. He says, because we need to insulate them, not isolate them. They need to be ready for what's coming, because it is coming. The intentional dumbing down of the church for the sake of filling more pews will ultimately lead to defection from Christ. We've seen that happen. With young people, it's called deconstruction. And they simply, things they were taught, they start thinking through and saying, I no longer believe these things. And progressively, it comes to the point where they believe nothing. So, I should say the fact of inscripturation, I'll put this up real quick. We believe all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, theopneustos, and it says all scripture. Okay, not some scripture, all scripture. We can't culturally say, well, this doesn't agree with the norms and standards today. What do we do about women's rights? What do we do about equity? What do we do with the issue of gender fluidity or inclusiveness and all? The Bible has clear things to say. And we can't simply say, well, we can ignore that and accept this. No, the Bible speaks to everything, and we have to understand that and embrace it. Now, we're not yet to archaeology, but we're about to be. So what about the fact of archaeology? Less than 1% of all the available information that is in the ground has actually been unearthed. You think because there's excavations going on all the time that we know a lot. We do know a lot. We have a lot of stuff. We have museums full of things. But it's only touched a small fraction of things. Because of that, we don't have stuff or evidence for everything. But the absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because we don't have everything does not mean it's not true. Because we don't start from the point of view that we have to find it in order to believe it. We start from the position the Bible is true, and archaeology fits into what we already know and accept. So that's what we want to look at. So I want to, as Jim has already told you in some of his evening sessions, what's the term used? Is it race through or run through, however it is, move very quickly through. We're going to try to do that with some of the small parts of problem issues today, mainly things in the book of Genesis and the history of early Israel. These are the things that are contested, because the further back in time we go, actually the less evidence it's available to us, because there's been more history to be lost to wars, to different types of things in the environment, to buildings, covering things that can't be taken up, to military conflicts that have destroyed things, all and on. So I want to look at those particular crucial areas. Things that archaeology does for us, it illumines the past to tell us about past culture, some of which we didn't even know because they weren't mentioned in the Bible, but they existed alongside the Bible and have an influence. Information about the past, things, because the Bible only, these people lived that, but we don't. We have to go back and get the larger context. Illustration, there are things that took place, things that people say, words in Scripture that are strange to us because they come from the ancient Near East. They come in a different language, at a different time, and so we need to understand archaeology helps. There are inscriptions and other things to make the word clearer and better to us, and also to help us locate biblical sites we didn't even know existed. And once we find them, it even corrects sometimes our understanding of those sites themselves. So let's start with archaeology in the Old Testament. Can we trust the Old Testament? How reliable is its text and history? And I want to make this point, because we have evangelicals today that say we don't need the Old Testament. Everything we need is in the New Testament, is their point. And they forget that this is God's Word. It was the Bible of Jesus in the early church. You think they had a New Testament? No, they had the Old Testament. That was the Scriptures. Every time it says, have you not read the Scriptures, or the Scriptures say, it's referring to the Old Testament. And there's more unfulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament than there is in the New. So the Old Testament is very vital to our faith all throughout. We just need to understand it because it's in a different, it deals with primarily the nation of Israel, the revelation given to them, which would then would be passed on to us. So once we understand that, it helps a great deal. But we have many pastors that say, don't even read your Old Testament. Unnecessary. I have people come to me and say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I said, what does that mean? You know, well, you know what it means. It means I don't need the Old Testament. And so I want to look at why it's valid. First, let's look at the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis is foundational. It's so foundational that every cardinal doctrine we know of comes from Genesis. What do we have? We have the creation of the world, that God's a creator, we're his creatures. The fact that we have the fall and the entrance of sin. And with the entrance of sin, God brings a substitute through a lamb, and that becomes the means of salvation in the promised Messiah. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of that. And then we have in Genesis the beginning of Israel and all the promise to the nations. Everything that really matters began back there in Genesis. So if you lose that foundation, what do you build the rest of Scripture on? So it's so important. Coming to creation, here is a text from, this one's 1600 BC. There's some earlier than this. It's still prior to the time of Moses, but it is a Sumerian text. It talks about the creation of the world, that God, the gods in this case, created mankind. One of the things we have to understand, and I'll argue this from the beginning, that these events really happened. And because they really happened, then you have a history. And after the flood, you have the division of humanity. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, people go their different ways. They all had a common history. They knew these things. But as they go their different ways, they get further from the original revelation that is with the Semitic people. And it only takes a generation, not even that much, to completely change your views, to imbibe other concepts or to create things. So myth occurs, and it's out there, but it's built off that common history. So these things happen. So they talk about the gods, in this case, creating mankind to farm and herd and to worship them and cities and all of this. And they also talk about how the gods brought a flood to destroy mankind. So these key things that we find in Scripture, you find throughout the ancient Near Eastern, all the ancient Eastern documents, it's all there. But it reads a little different because their worldview has changed. All right, so here are some parallels to the Garden of Eden. For instance, we have the creation of the first man to replace the lower gods who were considered workers. You have a man named Adapa. Adapa was the first man. And in this sealed inscription, you see one of the gods holding baby Adapa. The story, I won't go through the whole story, read it like this. Basically, what happens, here's one of the texts that tells that story. Here's the story in a visual form on an ancient seal from 2300 BC. You have Anu, this god, who has the water of life. And then you have Adapa, as he's grown up, presenting himself before. There was some kind of a mistake that was made on earth, as this guy, Adapa, was the priest of one of the high god's temple. And so he has to appear before the God in heaven. Well, before he does, another lower God tells him, listen, when you get up there, they're going to trick you. They're going to try to offer you this water of life. That's like poison, and that'll kill you. So you should refuse it. And so that's what he does. He gets up there. Well, he doesn't know that the gods came, because he presents himself so well before him, they intended to reward him, and the water of life will give him eternal life, allow him to live on. It's a reward, not a punishment. But because he refuses it, he's sent back to earth to live out his mortal life. Okay, and who is the one that deceived him? Well, the one who tricked him was this lower god. Okay, so this is all in this picture of this story. And it's very similar. If you compare it to the story in Genesis 3, you have, he is a son of a god, and Adam is called a son of God. He's the first man. He's a representative of mankind, as he is in the Bible. He is a priest of a temple, and I think in one sense Adam was a priest in a kind of sanctuary in the garden as well. He loses immortality through eating or drinking, in this case, something, or not doing it, in this case. He's deceived by a lower god, just as in the Bible, Adam is Eve is deceived by the serpent, or both of them are deceived that way. And death is for disobedience, and is exiled to live as a mortal. Okay, these are all parallels, and it's right there in texts that come before our Old Testament, for Moses wrote these things down by sometimes as much as 1,000 years. We have the tree of life and the serpent. Here are some images of that. Tree of life is in many of these ancient Near Eastern things, particularly from Babylon and Assyria. And you see on either side of the tree of life these kind of cherubim figures, winged figures there. And then you see a man and a woman, generally, or two men or whatever, on either side of the tree of life. And here is a seal from about 1,000 years before Moses. And you've got the tree of life. You've got a man and either a god or a woman. It's hard to tell what that is. A lot of different interpretations. And a snake on either side. In which the original discoverer this interpreted, he called it the temptation seal for that reason. Here is another one, an Assyrian seal. This one comes even earlier, from 3500 BC. And if you look at it closely, you can see there's a man, a crouching woman, and a man bending over her, and behind them both a serpent, as though they're being forced out of where they are. So it's the same concept we find in the Bible. And then the Edenic cherubim. It tells us in Genesis 3:24 that when Adam and Eve were forced out of the garden, which is the place of the presence of God, to wander in the world, as it were, and create a life for themselves there under the curse, that God stationed at the entrance to Eden on the east the cherubim to guard the entrance to the tree of life, it says. Now, throughout the ancient Near East, you can see these cherubim figures. Sometimes they are a griffin, sometimes they're sphinx, sometimes they're other composite creatures, but they're there. And it's solid in the memory of the ancient Near East. So all we need to do at this point, looking at these different places and the fact that these things exist, is to begin to ask questions to ourselves, where did that information come from? All right. If it didn't come from the Bible, because it pre-existed the Bible, where did it come from? And I've already mentioned a common core history that was shared. Now, look at the flood, because the flood is ridiculed today. It doesn't take much to know that it's ridiculed. Put a scripture up, but here, scripture simply says the event happened. The ark was created. No one's going to build an ark as large as that if a flood doesn't happen. And many of the people like Tripper Longman III and Walt and others talk about a local flood that happened. If you have a local flood, you don't have to worry about it. You simply put on your backpack, head over the hill. There's plenty of animals and other things over there too, other people. You don't have to worry about it. Why build a great big boat? Well, they did it as a witness to God's word. God's word of what? A local flood? You're not even going to use the boat. Why would you build it? So there are a lot of things about this. But this was a professor at SMU. He says Noah's Ark will be discovered about the same time as Jack's Beanstalk is found, because obviously it's simply a popular myth, which is why you have the woodpecker, putting holes in the boat and everybody laughing about it. So here are some of the ancient Near Eastern documents we know of. The Sumerian King List, Gilgamesh Epic, Atrahasis Epic, there are others as well that all talk about a global flood, the destruction of mankind through a flood, and have other details as well. If we look at some of those details, I'll show you here's a new one that was found maybe about 10 years ago now. The Simmons Cuneiform Tablet talks about the animals coming two by two onto the ark. And then Eridu Genesis, we looked at earlier, also takes us. Here's some similarities between one account called the Atrahasis Epic of the Flood. Men multiply, cause trouble. A flood is sent to destroy mankind. One man is warned of the flood. He builds a boat, fills it with food and animals. He is saved while the world perishes. And then it talks about after, and all these accounts talk about after the flood, that they get off the boat and they offer a sacrifice and worship God. These things are, and one of them talks about even letting go a raven. And, you know, so it's very similar language all the way through. Here's the Sumerian king list. It talks about, if you look at this right down here, it says, it talks about all of these generations of kings who existed in Samaria. Then it says, the flood swept over the earth, and after the flood swept over the earth, then kingship was lowered again from heaven. In other words, there was an interruption in the rule of man on earth because of this event. And so it had to be resumed after the flood. What's interesting, if you look at these some of these ages of people, it talks about, we don't understand the Sumerian system of numbering. It's still a mystery. But they talk about 36,000 years, some lived, and this, all very long ages. After, if you keep reading this text afterward, after the flood, the ages of the men are very small. Okay, it goes from very large ages before the flood to shorter lifespans after the flood. Where do we see that? We see that also in the Bible. Okay, you have the longevity of men before the flood. After the flood, it narrows down to the lifespan we have today. And this kind of thing can be graphed and charted, and that's, again, similar. That just doesn't happen. You know, people just don't imagine that actually happened. So here's the fundamental question people ask. Did the book of Genesis borrow these stories from ancient or Eastern accounts? In other words, if these other things came earlier than the Bible, then did the people who lived at that time simply say, well, okay, this is what we know. This is the only history we have. This is what it, and so they built the Bible as a response to that. But they knew it was myth. They simply are responding to saying, we have a good God who does these things. And we're using this as a template for explaining the good things God did. But the problem is, down through the ages, nobody knows to read it in that light. I mean, everybody then was deceived in some way. Even the Lord Jesus, who talks about a historical Adam and about a historical flood, says, as was in the days of Noah, so it should be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. If there were no real days of Noah, how could there be, you know, if that wasn't a warning of a real judgment, how could it be a warning of a future judgment? So he really believed those things. Well, if the Lord Jesus was deceived, then he's obviously not God. So you see how people's minds will work through this. But let's talk about the development of myth. Okay, ancient Near Eastern experts have realized this, that history can be made into myth. That's true. That's what we see happening. But myth can become more mythical. If you start with a myth, you're going to still continue with that myth and even build on that myth. But myth does not become more simple and believable and historical over time. And if you compare the biblical revelation with these ancient Near Eastern texts, you'll find something very interesting. In fact, the Bible account, even while we know it's a supernatural event in the flood, it reads more like an historical document. It talks about dates and times. You have all of the time on the ark. Each day is recorded. Each thing is mentioned. It talks about places. It mentions, it's structures. It talks about all kind of things that have nothing to do with something supernatural. That's a real world thing. And that's not even mentioned in the ancient Near Eastern text. There's information in the Bible you don't have here. So this means some text, some original historical document was superior to the others. These could be degraded and have borrowed from it, or the original core revelation, and brought about their own worldview and kept that history. But they can't go the other way. They can't become more historical if they start as myth. And that's what's happened. So when you look at the later, simple, believable historical account of Genesis, it is not dependent on these mythical Mesopotamia accounts. Rather, the event of creation, as documented in the simple Genesis account, was made into a myth by them. So it's very easy to see that, and many people have seen that and argued different directions. After the flood, we have worship. As we mentioned, it says that's exactly what they did. And here's something very interesting. It's only come about maybe the last 15 years, a place called Göbekli Tepe in Turkey. Look at the map up here. You'll see that it's only about 300-something miles from Mount Ararat, and animals and other things would be moving in that direction, as well as people going into the Fertile Crescent, where they would find ability to live. When we look at Göbekli Tepe, it was unearthed because a guy just was plowing his field and hit a standing stone. When they dug down, they found all of these standing stones. And they, according to the conventional archaeology, this is 12,000 years old. Some will say 8,000 years old. It's the oldest structure we know of. They call it Neolithic, the earliest structure that exists in the ancient world. And this is what they are. They're standing pillars like this. They're in a circular form, very much like you have at Stonehenge. You have animals carved all these. These are like the dodo bird, which is an extinct bird now, or things like a penguin, which is very interesting to see that in eastern Turkey. Other animals, we're not quite sure what they are, like this, that are there. And all of these pillars are covered with these things, these animals. And then you have men like priests standing with their hands in some kind of offering position. And these particular structures, I'll show you, they look like this. They've found 20 of them. And they've all been, they weren't knocked down, they were abandoned, but they were buried. So they're all still standing upright like they were originally. What even social scientists and others who said, what happened, people develop worship as you move on in time. After a civilization comes and people have a chance to not have to worry about just the survival of life, they begin to think about where things came from and think more seriously. And that's how religion developed. No. You have, as far back in time as you go, you have people worshiping something, doing something. Okay? This is from the very beginning. And many have looked at this as an early temple, an early worship site. It goes back right to the time of Noah, right after the time of Noah. So we have this evidence from the ancient Near East of exactly what happened. This is a glimpse of the earliest glimpse of man we have after the flood shows him in community. It shows him active in the worship at a ritual site, just as the Bible describes. Okay, so it didn't evolve in some way. It fits the biblical account because we realize that right after the flood, that's exactly what they did. The people worshipped God, and they came to Babel, and because of a desire here to stand against God, rather, he said scatter. He said multiply. They said we're going to stay together. That's the kind of humanism that wants to depend on one another and to have some central leader. And that's what God disrupted. Now, the patriarchs, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, and Joseph, you want to add him in there. Were these real men or not? Did they exist? These were nomads. These were people who lived in tents. They didn't leave a lot behind in the material culture. So the question is, did they really exist? How do we know it happened? And people looking at them who are more critical scholars will say, we don't find them in the ancient times. Let's move 1,000 years later, and maybe we will find them in something that, like at the time of David and Solomon. Well, that doesn't make sense, because the Bible has a strict chronology, and they were before the time of Moses even. So what are we talking about? Well, let's show you some of the problems they have. Wikipedia, if you turn to that scholarly source, it says the Abraham story cannot be definitively related to any specific time. It is widely agreed that the patriarchal age, along with the Exodus and the period of the Judges, is a late literary construct that does not relate to any period in actual history. In other words, what it's telling you is we don't have any evidence of this in history, therefore it doesn't relate to history. It was actually written down and invented by people at the post-exilic period, okay? A long time after Israel left the land, it invented a history for itself so it could, you know, be like the other nations. And this is what is largely taught in more liberal schools, not necessarily evangelical schools yet. So the critics say it's a late date for writing. There's no mention of the patriarchs, the archaeological record. No, we don't find their name per se. Well, yeah, but yet you do. I mean, you find forms of it that like Jacob, you find this. And it's an ancient text. Not necessarily the Jacob of the Bible, but the term, the names are used. And as you and I both know, names tend to be time-bound. If I ask you what your grandmother or grandfather's name, my grandfather's name was Pate, my grandmother's name was Talitha. Okay, you don't hear those names anymore. My father's name was Elmo. That's not a real popular one, you know, not since the Sesame Street or whatever it was. You know, and so our names are time-bound, but when you have a name like this, it fits a particular time and place in history, and yet it's in the Bible. So the Bible has to fit that time and place in history, and that's what we can see. Other problem is with camels. I'll talk about that. If you go back to Egypt, Beverly and I were there 2 years ago. I went to this particular, you call it a tomb. It's in Beni Hassan or Hassan, and here on the walls, these murals, they show people from the time of Abraham, dressed, carrying goods, and going from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, just like is told about all the patriarchs. You have all of them moving to Egypt, and ultimately Joseph goes to Egypt and stays. And so we have the clear record that this kind of thing happened like the Bible says happened. We also have the religion of the patriarchs. If we think about that religion, it doesn't fit the lands where they are. They come into foreign lands that have different religion. When did that happen? Well, it goes back to a time where we see these recorded by lands around Israel, Nuzi, Mari, some of these. And the customs that are there, things like if you look what happened with Abraham and Sarah, he marries a half-sister, and then he wants to adopt a servant as a son. All those things are not part of the Mosaic law, that they go against the Mosaic law and what it says, but it's common to the lands of that time. And after all, Abraham didn't have a Bible. He's doing what the culture tells him to do. There are all kind of these laws of adoption and other things. Even the idea later of Rachel sitting on the teraphim, that she is. These were part of the family inheritance. If you didn't have these, you couldn't inherit. That's why she's taking that from Laban. We know that because these other cultures teach it. But it only fits a particular period of time, around 2000 BC. And that's the time the Bible records for Abraham. So many other things, like the covenant structures and things like this. These are all customs of the ancient Near East. Now, the question of camels. Over and over again, we see Abraham and others of the patriarchs having camels. What's the big deal about that? You have, and here's a statement by a writer. He says, camels, and I can barely read it, says camels probably had little or no role in the lives of such early Jewish patriarchs as Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, who lived in the first half of the second millennium instead of the second millennium itself, or the earlier, or even the third. It says here that these were simply later things brought in. There was no domestication of the camel. They say, we don't find camel bones. We don't find this. We don't find that. So one of the primary statements is there are no camels in the time of Abraham, domesticated. But if you look into the ancient record, archaeology revealed something different. Here are people from the time of Abraham herding camels, but not the one-hump camel, okay, which is a dromedary, but a two-hump camel called the Bactrian camel. This is throughout the ancient Near East. If you look at some of the pictures, you see this two-hump camel. This goes back to the beginning of the second millennium BC, the time of Abraham. But even earlier than that, here are two people riding on a camel. Obviously, it's domesticated. You can ride on it. And then here are all kind of images throughout the ancient Near East, but primarily from around the area where Abraham was, in Egypt and in the Sinai Desert and other places in the land of Israel. All much earlier, or at the same time as the Bible says Abraham existed, and you see these camels having packs, you see people leading them, you see, you know, all these type of things, which means it was domesticated. So you may say that it isn't that way, but the archaeological record says it is. And it's just a matter of finding the available evidence. How about the conquest of Jericho? We have time just for that real quick. When we look at Jericho, critics have said, look, we look at the remains of this. A lot of archaeologists did things over time. The early archaeologists back in the turn of last century said, there's the walls of Jericho, we found them. But by the 1950s, a British archaeologist named Dame Kathleen Kenyon, by the way, her father, Frederick Kenyon, was a strong evangelical Bible believer. He wrote a book on the evidences for the Bible, but his daughter departed from that, became more secular, and so she excavated Jericho, and she said, I'm sorry, it's sad fact that the town walls of the late Bronze Age, which the period of the attack by the Israelites, must fall by any dating, not a trace remains. The excavation of Jericho, therefore, has thrown no light on the walls of Jericho, of which the destruction is so vividly described in the book of Joshua. In other words, she said it didn't happen. She said the only walls that are here date from, you know, 150 years before the time of Joshua, and they're still standing. So it didn't happen. She didn't publish the results of her excavations for 35 years. And finally, after her death and when these things were published, people looked at him and said, well, wait a minute, a lot of this evidence, she said, was the reason she took her conclusion, is actually there. She said a certain type of pottery wasn't there. The pottery is there. But move ahead in time. As I said, the earlier excavators all found something at Jericho that she also found. They found these jars, huge store jars full of grain. And if you look at the grain, it's all parched, which means it was burnt. Now, we know certain things that happened in the attack on Jericho. First of all, it happened at the time of the harvest. You remember the spies went up on the roof and Rahab hid them under flax, big stalks of flax to hide them. They were just because they were drying the flax out at the time of harvest. Second, we know that it was a short siege against Jericho, only 7 days. Okay. And if they had had the harvest and had these big jars full of grain, that, you know, in 7 days you don't eat that much grain. But now it's something unusual. If, in fact, you get conquered, what are people coming out of the desert want to do? First thing they want to do is they want to get grain to eat. You got a lot of people to feed all these Israelites. And yet the jars are still there. Because we have in the scripture a ban put on Jericho. You're not to take anything from just things that are dedicated to God, but nothing else. And the grain stayed, even though it normally should have been taken. And it's burnt. Why is that? Because Joshua only burnt three cities, and the first he burnt was Jericho. So if you take this kind of evidence and look at Jericho, you can say it fits the Bible. It's too much of a coincidence. All of these factors fit. But in the 1990s and into the 2000s, a team of Italians and Palestinians did excavate a new area of Jericho. And here they found the remains of a retaining wall, which I point to there, and you see the remains of mud brick walls. And from this evidence, we know what happened. This is the way the walls of Jericho would have looked. You had an upper wall, mud brick wall. You had a lower mud brick city wall resting on a stone retaining wall. And when God told them to shout, what happened? Immediately, the walls came down. Maybe an earthquake used that mechanism. But the walls fell only in certain places. It had to. because remember Rahab's house sat on those walls. It could, all the walls couldn't have fallen down. So here's an illustration of what it looked like. And it tells us in the Bible that the walls fell outward. It says fell under themselves in the Hebrew, providing a ramp for the Israelite soldiers to run right up and to attack. So this is what happened, and this is what the archaeological evidence shows. And the walls, yes, they're older walls. Just because, you know, you don't look at your watch and say, well, let's say it's the middle bronze wall, period, but now we're in the late bronze era, 150 years later, so we'll tear down these walls and put up new walls. No, the walls are good. Why move them? They're still standing now. Why do that? Up in Lynchburg, where I come from, it's a Civil War city. People's houses have walls standing all around them from the Civil War period. They haven't taken them down and put them up because they're still good. And that's what happened at Jericho. But the walls that fell were the walls of Jericho, which were older walls. And we have that evidence. Let me just simply say this. I can't move ahead to all my slides, but what we have here and what we have before us is just a little bit of evidence. That evidence keeps going on throughout all of the Bible, particularly when we come to the Lord Jesus. There's more evidence of all these things than most people know. It's facts of our faith. And our faith is not founded on imagination or good feelings or some old book. It's founded on the real facts of history. And so we have an objective faith. We believe it because it really happened. It really happened because God really did it. And his word records it. And therefore, it's our obligation to believe what we know is true. We don't believe something we know is not true. We believe what we know is true. There was a little boy one time that his definition of faith was believing things you know aren't so. No, that's not what we do. We believe what we know is so. And that's the fundamentals of the faith recorded in the infallible Word of God. So just to give you that example from archaeology to remind us that we all have an obligation to speak the truth and to speak it in a way that is convincing and persuasive to those who will hear. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for, in your divine providence, leaving us a witness in history. Archaeology is a secular science today, but it's a useful tool to help people understand the reality of the Word of God. And it strengthens our faith, too, simply knowing what we already knew, but knowing it that these things were a part of real history, that they really happened. And if you did these things in a real way in the past, you've promised so much more for the future, and therefore we can, with confidence, know you'll fulfill your word in just the same literal way that you did in the past. So for that, Lord, we're most grateful. We're grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into time, lived a true life here, and is coming again to this place to give us not only the fulfillment of all that he has said, but to usher in a new world in which righteousness reigns. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.